Prayer is not asking God to do my will. It is bringing myself into conformity with His will. It is asking Him to do His will and give me the grace to enjoy it.
Scripture tells us God is holy, absolutely pure. So what good is it to pray that God's name be hallowed? Can the prayer of a sinner add anything to a holy God? John MacArthur answers that today on Grace to You Weekend. He continues his look at the most important example of prayer in Scripture, the Lord's Prayer, or as John calls it, the disciples' prayer. Word by word, it contains profound lessons for your prayer life. Why not take some notes today if you're able? John will be finishing up a list of 10 ways the Bible says that you glorify God. And each item on the list comes into sharper focus when you pray, "Hallowed be thy name." With that lesson, here's John MacArthur.
The name of God is the composite of all of His attributes. All that God is embodied in His name. Now, the very names of God in the Bible, and there are many of them, help us to understand this. God has given so many different names. Each of His names expresses some part of His character. For example, God is in the third word in the Bible called Elohim, in the beginning God. Elohim is the Creator God. In the word Elohim, we see His creation. He is to be hallowed as a creator. The Bible calls Him El Elyon. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 and 19, it says, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth." He is Creator God. He is possessor God. He is the sovereign ruler over all the universe. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is near, is present. The Lord Jehovah Machadishkim, which means the Lord sanctifieth thee. All these names speak of His attributes. The Bible calls Him by so many terms, showing the fullness of who He is. But the greatest name that God ever took, the greatest name by which God has ever been designated in history, is the name the Lord Jesus Christ, which means the Lord, Savior, King. That's His greatest name. And as the Lord Jesus Christ, He drew to Himself many other names: the bread of life, the living water, the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection, the good shepherd, the branch, the bright and morning star, the Lamb of God, and on and on. All of the names of God touching on various attributes of His blessed, majestic person. So that when we speak of God and His name, we are not talking about a title. We are talking about the fullness of who He is. That's why Romans 1:5 says, "We preach the gospel that nations may believe for the sake of His name." 3 John 7 says, "We sent out preachers to preach for the sake of His name." Not just the title, but all that He is. To hallow His name is to perceive Him in the fullness of who He is. But what does it mean to hallow? What does it mean to hallow? It comes from a Greek verb, hagiadzo. That word is a very important word in the Bible, and it's used repeatedly. The noun form of the word is hagias, which means holy. Holy be your name. That's what hallowed means. Now, basically, it has two meanings that are possible. It is never used in, as far as I know, in secular Greek, but has many uses in biblical Greek, so we can fill in its meaning very easily. It has two basic ideas. One, hagiadzein or hagias can mean to make an ordinary thing extraordinary. To make a common thing uncommon. By bringing it into contact with something extraordinary and uncommon. Now, that is its use in 1 Peter 1:16, where Peter says to you and to me, "Be ye holy." What does that mean? It means that we're unholy to start with, but by coming in contact with one who is holy, we can be made holy. So, hagiadzein then is to make something unholy holy by contact with that which is holy. That's its first meaning. Is that its meaning in this passage? Are we making God holy in our prayers? Are we saying, "Now, God, I know you're unholy, I know you're common, ordinary, but by this prayer, I want you to be made holy"? No, that is not its use here. There's a second way it's used in the Bible many times this way, in fact, more times. And that is, it is used in this reference to treat something or someone as sacred, to hold something or someone as set apart and holy, to regard someone as separated. In other words, in case of men, it is to make something holy. In the case of God, it is to regard Him as holy. When you say, holy be your name, you're not saying the same thing as when I say to you, be ye holy, right? I'm saying to you, get your life in line with God and may His righteousness become yours. But when I say to God, holy be your name, I am saying, may your name be regarded and made manifest as holy. And that is the way it's used here. We don't make God holy. We simply petition that He be revered and regarded as holy. Now, the basic idea of hagiazo or hagias is very simple. What does it mean to be holy, you're saying? The basic idea is different. It means a different sphere, a different quality of being. That is why God is called the Holy One. He is in a different sphere. He has a different quality of being than our life. Now, out of this comes the idea of reverence. When we pray, this first petition is saying we are to speak to God in terms of reverence. May your person be reverenced, is what we're saying. Let me give you an illustration. Go back in your Bible to Numbers, the fourth book in the Bible, Numbers chapter 20. And this is a very, very helpful illustration so that you can see this. In Numbers 20, we find that the children of Israel are in the wilderness and they're getting very thirsty and there isn't any water. Verse 2, there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together unto Moses and against Aaron. Notice that they immediately were against their leaders. They blamed them for their lack of water. And the people strove with Moses and spoke, saying, would God we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Who wants to die of thirst now? Why have you brought us into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die here? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us unto this evil place? Is this the plan? It's no place of seed or figs or vines or pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take your rod, and gather you the assembly together, thou and thy brother Aaron, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth its water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. Now God said, Moses, you just get that rock, get over beside that rock, and speak, and I'll bring water. Well, verse 9, Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. What did God tell him to do? Speak. What's he doing here? He's hitting the rock twice. And by the way, God didn't make the whole congregation pay for Moses' sin, so water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and the beasts also. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, listen to this, because ye believed me not to sanctify me, that's the same word in the Septuagint, hagiazo, to see me as one to be reverenced, to be revered, to be honored, to be glorified, to be set apart, to be obeyed. Because you didn't do that, in the eyes of the children of Israel, you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. And you know, he never entered the promised land because he hit that rock. Listen. Moses was saying, well, I don't know. The last time this deal was done, I hit the rock. I don't know whether God can do it if I don't hit it. And Moses was also wanting to affirm in the minds of the people that he was the hero. And so just to speak to the rock would so much glorify God, Moses figured he'd hit it a few times so they'd associate the power with his rod and his right arm. He was stealing the glory from God. He was disobeying God's command. He was not reverencing God. He did not, it says in 12, sanctify God. He didn't hallow God. He didn't reverence God. He didn't pay God his due honor by his unbelief, his disobedience, and his irreverence. To hallow God's name, what does it mean? To hold his matchless being in reverence so that you will believe what he says, so that you will obey what he says. Hallowing God's name seeing His name as all that He is, and being reverent in His presence. Now, this, I think, comes after Our Father because it's a protection against something. Too much Our Father, too much Abba, too much Daddy turns into sentimentalism. And we drag God down and we make God into a nice kind of a buddy-buddy. And we've done that in American Christianity to the point where it's a real problem. You cannot speak of God in earthy terms. You cannot drag God down to the street talk. God must have titles that are fitting for His power and His holiness. How easy it is in our lifetime to go through it saying, "Hallowed be Thy name, hallowed be Thy name," and have no idea what we're even saying. The truth of such a petition is that God is to have the rightful priority place. My heart longingly seeks to have Him glorified, honored in every situation, every circumstance, and every relationship. Jesus said, "Father, honor Your name in me," in John 12. That was His goal. Now, how do you really reverence God? How can God be hallowed in my life? I'm going to give you 4 points, and I want you to follow the progression. Number one, we hallow His name when we believe He exists. We hallow His name when we believe He exists. Hebrews 11:6 says, "He that cometh to God must believe that He is." You can never honor God, you can never exalt God unless you believe God exists. That's where it all begins. There's a second thing. You must hallow His name by not only knowing that He is, but by knowing the kind of God that He is. Did you get that? Well, there are many people who say, "I believe in God," but they don't hallow His name because it's not the God He really is. True doctrine about God and true teaching from God are reverence for God. False doctrine about God and false teaching about God are irreverence. We think that you take the Lord's name in vain when you say Jesus Christ or God or something like that. You know, you take the Lord's name in vain every time you think a thought about God that is not true of Him. Do you get that? When you doubt God, when you disbelieve God, when you question God and why He did something, you are taking His name in vain because that is not true of His character, of His name. Illicit, wrong thoughts about God do not hallow His name. Origen, the early church father, said, "The man who brings into his concept of God ideas that have no place there takes the name of the Lord God in vain." Some, taking their cues from pagan sources, have tried to say that God is cruel. That when God drowned Pharaoh's army, He was a savage God. That when God did what He did to the Canaanites, He was a savage God. That when God punished certain nations, He was very cruel, vindictive, and harsh. Why, even Job fell into that sin in the 30th chapter of Job, in the 21st verse, when he was trying to figure out his dilemma, he said these words, "Thou art cruel to me," to God. God is accused of being unloving. God is accused of indiscriminately banishing people to an eternal hell. God is seen as a national ally of Israel who goes around slaughtering other people whimsically. Listen, when you think wrong thoughts like that about God, when you don't understand who God really is, you have not hallowed His name. In fact, John Wesley listened to a lot of these critics one day and finally said, "Your God is my devil." I think you got them reversed. To allow into your conception of God things that are wrong and unworthy of God is to irreverence His holy name. And you know, Christians, you can do this not only by thinking wrong thoughts about God, but by being ignorant of the right thoughts. Because if you're ignorant of what God is like, then you're going to doubt Him when He does things. You're going to question Him when He does things. You're not going to trust Him. You're going to be disobedient, and you're going to cause others to be repelled from God. And in all of that, you are irreverencing God. In order to hallow His name, you must believe that God is. You must be aware that He is who He is. But you want to know something? Even if you believe that God is, and even if you believe that He is who He is, you might still not reverence God. Because there are a lot of people who believe, and a lot of people have a right theology, but they don't hallow God. There's a third point. We hallow His name, listen, when we are constantly aware of His presence. Knowing that He is, and knowing who He is, and bringing that into consciousness, so that we living every day of our lives give place to God, is hallowing His name. In Psalm 16:8, David said it, "I have set the Lord always before me. I see everything through God. God is my vision. That's the key. What about you? To reverence God is to live in His consciousness. For most of us, our thoughts of God are spasmodic. Would you agree to that? Sometimes very intense, sometimes totally absent. Some days, sometimes, like now, we think about God a lot. Then you'll go through a long period of time, maybe a whole week, and think very little about God. Spasmodic. But to really hallow His name is to draw conscious thoughts of God into every daily thought, into every daily word, into every daily action. Do you see God everywhere? Do you hallow His name in your living? Is He made manifest constantly? Everything you do, everything you say, everywhere you go, do you see God manifest? To hallow God means that we must believe that He is, that we must believe that He is who He is, and that we must be constantly aware of His presence. But, you know something? You could do all three of those things and still not reverence God if you didn't do a fourth. Here it comes. You ready? The finale. We hallow God's name when we live a life of obedience to Him. That's the final key. You cannot come to the fullness of hallowing His name unless you obey Him. This is the prayer that says, God, may I be a vehicle for Your holiness. That's where prayer begins. Before you start asking for what you should get, you need to ask for what you should be. Do you see? Luther's catechism, the question was asked, how is God's name hallowed among us? The answer, when both our doctrine and our life are truly Christian. When you have the right thoughts of God and you do the right deeds from God, you are hallowing His name. The first part of this prayer is, God, teach me the truth and help me live it. Hallowed be Thy name means in me, God, manifest Your holiness by my right knowledge of who You are and my right living in response to it. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's the way we're to live. Matthew 5:16 already said it. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Hallowed be Thy name means, God, be on display through me. Let the light shine through me so that they may glorify You. How do you do that? How do you obey in that way? How do you really let God be made manifest? By living in obedience to His Word. The Bible says we glorify God by confessing Him as Lord. We glorify God by confessing sin. We glorify God by faith. We glorify God by bearing fruit. We glorify God by praise. We glorify God by contentment. We glorify Him by proclamation of His truth. We glorify God by evangelism. We glorify God by sexual physical purity, 1 Corinthians 6. We glorify God by unity, and it goes on and on. All the ways that we can demonstrate the majesty and the glory of God so that others in seeing us will make the right judgment about who God is and be drawn to Him. Gregory of Nyssa prayed this. May I become through Thy help blameless, just, and holy. May I abstain from every evil, speak the truth, and do justly. May I walk in the straight path, shining with temperance, adorned with incorruption, beautiful through wisdom and prudence. May I meditate upon the things that are above and despise what is earthly. For a man can glorify God in no other way save by his virtue, which bears witness that the divine power is the cause of his goodness. Hallowed be Thy name. Is His name hallowed in you? That's the beginning of your petitions when you pray.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary, continuing his study looking at Christ's model of prayer from Matthew chapter 6. The title of the current series on Grace to You Weekend, The Disciples' Prayer. Now, with all the passage in Matthew shows us about prayer, what you won't find are specific instructions on how to pray. Things like what exactly to say or what to pray if you're in a group setting or whether that setting even matters. It's right to assume then, John, that there really isn't a wrong way to pray?
Yeah, I remember years ago, Carl, doing a study on postures for prayer. I mean, we kind of bow our heads and close our eyes. And But if you go through the Bible, you don't really find any kind of mandate about bowing your head and closing your eyes. In fact, you have people praying lifting up their eyes. You have people praying kneeling. You have them praying standing. You have them praying lying literally flat on the ground, prostrate before the Lord, as it were. So there is no set posture for praying. And of course, that would be consistent, wouldn't it, with Paul's injunction in 1 Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, so that whatever your posture, your heart's in an attitude of prayer. And as far as some kind of form for prayer, set formula, you don't find that in the Bible either. It's the cry of the heart to God. It has elements to it, as were laid out by the Lord in what we call the disciples' prayer or the Lord's prayer. But prayer is the heart interacting and communing with God. It's not so important to know how to pray as if there's some mechanism or some posture or some setting. The Bible does say, go into your closet and pray in silent. But also, the Bible says men should pray always, everywhere, lifting up holy hands. So there isn't really a wrong posture, a wrong place, a wrong way to pray. But there is a right pattern in prayer. So let me tell you about a couple of books that would help you. One book is Lord, Teach Me to Pray. This is a short primer on prayer, popular gift book style, handsome hardcover, easy to read, but packed with biblical truth. Lord, Teach Me to Pray. A second book, and this is prayer itself, At the Throne of Grace. This literally is a book with the prayers that I have prayed in the public worship service at Grace Community Church through the years. It's really a devotional book. It's my prayers that I prayed in the pulpit at Grace Church. Both these books, At the Throne of Grace and Lord, Teach Me to Pray, a primer on prayer, reasonably priced and available from Grace to you, and you can order them today.
And friend, these helpful books make ideal gifts for young Christians, really anyone looking to enrich their time in prayer. Order your copy of Lord, Teach Me to Pray and At the Throne of Grace. Mention the titles when you contact us here today. Both books are reasonably priced and shipping is free. Order it now when you call 800-55-GRACE or shop online at gty.org. Those titles again, Lord, Teach Me to Pray and At the Throne of Grace. Pick up one or more copies or both as you call 800-55-GRACE or visit gty.org. Now, let me tell you about Vanessa. She's in Orlando. She recently let us know that she has benefited from listening to the broadcast each morning and that she's learned how to study the Bible using the free Grace to You app. Now, this broadcast, the app, and many other resources are available to folks like her because of the support of listeners like you. To partner with us, mail your tax-deductible gift to Grace to You Weekend, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And remember, you can also donate online at gty.org or when you call 1-800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378. And then join us here next week as John continues his in-depth look at the disciples' prayer, another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.